The first scripture is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, which reads, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Then we read in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard your hearts from idols." And then our third reading, turn to Genesis chapter 30. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" And then turn to Genesis 31, verse 19. "When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's." And then you see. In the midst of this series on fleeing idolatry, why again the need for a series like this? Because we saw what the commands, the text that we just read, 1 Corinthians 10:14, constantly flee idolatry. 1 John 5:21, guard your hearts from idols. And I mentioned last week, John Calvin made the astute comment that our natures are perpetual factories of idols. So it shows the importance of understanding this topic. In the commands to flee from idolatry, to guard your hearts from idols, we see that the heart is of paramount importance. That's why we talk about idols of the heart. The scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." In subsequent messages, we'll talk about the role of the heart. But the Bible presents the heart as the essence of man's being, out of which is revealed the nature of that person. So in heeding the biblical command of watching over our hearts, it obviously means to watch over those idols that we are so prone to serve. We noted last week, what were the idols we looked at last week of the heart? An idol is anything that we think that we need to make life meaningful, to make us happy. That is subject to being an idol. Whatever we serve, or what are we trusting in, other than the Lord our God, is an idol of the heart. We saw last week that money is an idol. When we think that we have or need an abundance of it to make us happy, to make us secure, then money has become an idol. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. He says you cannot serve God and money. We saw that worrying is indicative of an idol of the heart, because it places trust in something other than the providence of God. Israel was commanded to repent and turn back from its idolatry. Why? What had they been doing? They had been trusting in foreign alliances. When the Assyrians were a threat to them, they said, well, let's go down to Egypt. Of course, the Assyrians will prove to them, and later they will say, oh, you're going to trust that broken reed, Egypt? And God says to them in Isaiah, he says, the Egyptians are not God. They are mere men. They will not save you. So whatever you put your trust in to give you what you think is security has become an idol. In light of this, America has a similar idol. It's had an idol for some time as a nation. For one, we've idolized as a nation our military prowess. Now, in this, we have very sophisticated weaponry. Probably the greatest armed force in the world today. Now, in saying that the military has become an idol of this nation does not mean that you ought not to have a military. It's not what that means. It doesn't mean that you ought to be prepared. The scripture tells us that the most godly kings of Judah, for example, Hezekiah and Josiah, one of the things it says they did, they fortified the border cities, meaning the first area of defense against an invasion. To fortify means they provided for a military defense. So the most godly kings did that, but these godly kings did not trust in their military capability. And one of the great examples of the fact that they did not, I want you to turn with me, 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 8 through verse 13. Now, let's get the context here, the historical setting. The Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom about 150 years earlier. The Assyrians had now invaded Judah, and the fortified cities have not been able to withstand. The Assyrians have taken over Judah, and the only thing left is Jerusalem, where Hezekiah is king. And the Assyrians have come to talk to convince those of Jerusalem to just surrender. In fact, he says, look, if you surrender, we'll let each of you sit under your own tree. We'll take care of you. Sure. If there was ever a lie, that was it. But take a look at verse 8 to verse 13. It says, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he had heard them say concerning Tekoah, king of Cush, behold, he had come out to fight against you. He sent messengers against Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Resed and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city, of the Seraphim and of Hena and of Eva? So in that situation, the Assyrian says, nobody has been able to resist us. No one's God has been able to deliver them. So do you think you're different? So Hezekiah, then it says, verse 14, one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, went up to the house of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord our God. Hezekiah knew that he was no match militarily. In fact, all his fortifications had failed. And now the Assyrians, a mighty army, destroyed everybody, comes before him. And Hezekiah pleads for God to show mercy. For whose sake? For the glory of God's name. Now, I'm sure he didn't want to die, but he was more concerned for the glory of God's name because, oh God, prove to them you are the true God. And God says through Isaiah, Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah, God has heard your prayer. And then said, just watch. And as we know, they didn't even have to fire one arrow, didn't have to wield one sword, and 185,000 Assyrians are found dead in one night. And so, we see that Hezekiah did not trust in his military power, didn't trust anything, but only trusted, as he should, in the Lord his God. And so he served the true God. He didn't have an idol of the heart at that point, and God delivered Israel. So, in rooting out the idols of our heart again, we've got to ask ourselves several questions. First, who do we love? Second, who or what do we trust in? Third, what dominates our thoughts and affections? Those are the three questions to determine if you have an idol of the heart. Who do you love? Who are you trusting in? What dominates your thoughts? So the answer to those determines the idols of your heart. Again, the idol doesn't have to be something evil in itself. In fact, in the lives of Christians, the idols can be, quote, good things. So how can a good thing become an idol? Since worship entails thoughts and desires and service, therefore anything that takes priority in your life becomes functionally a god in your life. That means misplaced priorities usually reveal the idols of our heart. So an idol is anything that you are not willing to give up or are having a hard time in giving up in your attempt to pursue happiness and meaningfulness in life. Whatever you are just believe you have to cling on to. See, I can have an attitude towards the Lord like this. Whatever he gives me, I can come to God with a clenched fist, say, I'm going to hold on to it. Or I can go to the Lord and say, everything that I am and everything I have is yours, Lord. However you want to do with it. All my possessions, everything. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14, he said to the multitudes who were following him, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters. And yes, you need to hate your own life. And he said, you have to be willing to bear the cross. And he says, you got to count the cost. And so in this revelation of the Lord Jesus, he was setting out what it meant to be a disciple of his. And he was expressing what it really meant to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which he said, remember, was the first and great commandment. So in Luke 14, he just tells them practically what that will mean in their life. And so what we see here, as I said, it may not be some of the, quote, good things that God can give can be good things. But if those good things begin to dominate us, preoccupy our thinking that those good things is what will make us happy, thinking that those good things will give us the security that we all seem to want, then they have become gods in our lives. And we need to repent of them and forsake them, flee from it. Would you not agree, as you look through the scriptures, that being married and having children are a godly thing? I think if you read through the scriptures, you're going to see being married and having children, in fact, are said to be good things. God desires most of his children in Scripture to be married at some point in their life. And the Scripture says clearly that children are a gift of the Lord. But these two normally good things can become an idol of the heart. And I want to show you how that can be the case. I want you to turn back to a passage that we read, turn back to Genesis. Genesis 29, Genesis 30. One of the most notable stories in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, is the story of Jacob and his wives, Rachel and Leah. Now, we're told in the Scriptures that Jacob, you know the story how he deceived his brother, robbed his brother Esau out of the inheritance. Esau is out to get him, and Jacob flees the land of Canaan. And he has gone to basically Mesopotamia in flight, and will be in flight for years. And we're told that he runs across some of his people from whom Abraham had come from. where Rebecca, that is, had come from. And he runs across a man by the name of Laban. And it turns out that Laban was his mother's brother. So Laban was Jacob's uncle. Rebecca, who Isaac finds to be his wife. So Laban is his uncle. And we're told in this section that Laban had several daughters, and one of them was named Rachel. And we're told in the Scriptures, this says specifically that Rachel was said to be, quote, beautiful of form. I guess a 10 in today's mindset. I guess that's how you phrase it. And it's no wonder that when Jacob saw her, he says, I'd like to have her as a wife. And means to inquire, you know, whose daughter is she? And it turns out it's Laban's daughter. So, as you know, the story goes that Jacob wants Rachel to be his wife, and he's not a good guy, really. He is conniving, he is greedy, and he will take advantage of Jacob. And he says, so Jacob says, in terms of working for Laban, he says, look, I'd like to marry your daughter Rachel so much, I'll work 7 years for you. 7 years' wages if you can grant your daughter Rachel for me as a wife. And Laban says, well, that's a pretty good deal. So he does. So at the end of the 7 years, they have their feast. And all I can say in this, and you can read whatever you want, on the wedding day, it says that Laban sends, okay, his daughter to Jacob. And you imagine whatever you want. There are some social customs that were involved. But in the morning, after the wedding night, Jacob realized, this is not Rachel. You think for yourself how he would get fooled. But it's not Rachel. It's Rachel's older sister, Leah. And therefore, and then you get this dialogue. Jacob says, now hold on here, Laban. That's not what I bargained for. I worked 7 years for her. And Laban says, he gives this excuse, and his excuse is, it's our custom that you don't marry off the youngest before the oldest. So that's why I gave you Leah, not Rachel. But we're told that Jacob was so enthralled with Rachel, he's willing to work another 7 years. Now, if there was ever a long engagement, that's one, right? 14 years it will turn out to be. And he will work another 14 years. But in the meantime, Leah, his wife. Now, we're going to talk about this whole scenario. First of all, this is pre-Mosaic economy. Remember, Laban is his uncle. We're going to see that there will be laws that would forbid that kind of marriage. It would be considered incestuous marriage during the Mosaic economy. And it basically is amounting to what? Polygamy. Leah is his wife, but he wants Rachel, so he'll work another 7 years to get a second wife. What was the command? What did Scripture say? What did Jesus say about the marriage state? It was not always meant to be that way. It was always designed to be one man, one woman. But we see there were social customs that even the great patriarchs fell into and of sinning, and that is polygamy. And Jacob will fall into that sin. Well, we're told that Leah will give him at least four sons at this point. Now, mind you, as we go through this, we're talking about the creation of the tribes of Israel, because these children are the patriarchs. They are the visible church of the Old Testament. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is how the 12 tribes of Israel come about. This whole scenario that I'm painting to you is how the 12 tribes of Israel come about. So the first four sons born to Leah are said here, and she will bear four sons. Now, it doesn't mean in Scripture that there may not have been daughters along the way, but remember, we're talking about the tribes of Israel, so the emphasis is here. She did bear him four sons. Well, at the end of those 7 years, during that period of time, there will be four sons through Leah. But then he served another 7 years, and he gets Rachel now, who he always wanted to be his wife. Well, it turns out that Rachel is barren. She can't have children at this point. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 1 and verse 2. So now there are two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. Leah has already been fruitful and had four sons. But Rachel has not been able to bear children at this point. And look what she says, and this is where we're centering in on. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." So what does that reveal about Rachel? This preoccupation, I got to have children. She's jealous about her sister Leah, who's given him four children. And she demands of Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now that kind of tells you where her priorities are, doesn't it? I can't go on living if I don't have children, Jacob. And Jacob aptly responds by saying, "Look, am I God? Am I the one that gives the fruit of the womb? I'm not God." And he rebukes Rachel and says, "I'm not really the cause. God has withheld children from you." What we're beginning to see in Rachel at this point is an idol. What is her idol? "Give me children or I'll die." But Rachel's not going to be the only one who has an idol. And we see here one of the sad stories in all of the Bible is this rivalry that takes place between two sisters, Leah and Rachel. It's sad. But it's the creation now. I want you to keep this in mind. It's the creation of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, these sons, the backdrop is this jealousy between the two sisters, the two wives of Jacob. Now, we're told that because Rachel can't have children, she decides something just what had gone on before. When she got married, it was a custom to give handmaids to a daughter who were basically the servants. You had the handmaid, you had one, remember, with Sarah and Abraham. You had the handmaid to Sarah. And when there wasn't an heir, remember, Sarah gave her handmaid to Abraham to have the heir. Same thing happens here. Rachel gives her handmaid, Bilhah, to Jacob and say, "Have a child through the handmaid." And that's exactly what's happened. So a child is born, a son is born, and we're told in the text that Rachel says, once that child is born, it says, "God has vindicated me." And the name for "God has vindicated me" is Dan. So one of the heads of the tribes of Israel is Dan. His name is, "God has vindicated me." Now, who names the child? Rachel names the child because in that custom she had responsibility. And essentially, the handmaid was more like a concubine. And Rachel names the child. Now, sadly, what you see is that in the meantime, let me mention this, after Leah has given birth to four sons, she's become barren. She can't be bearing children for whatever reason. Now Rachel provides her handmaid to have a child, which he does. And guess what Leah does in verse 9? And when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her handmaid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. She said, oh, yeah, Rachel, I'll get one up on you. If you're going to give your handmaid, I'm going to give my handmaid. Since I can't have children, I'll continue to have children to my handmaid, too. And that's exactly what happens. So through Leah's maid, whom Leah gives to Jacob, three more sons will be born. Now, I want you to take a look at Genesis 30, verses 10 through 13. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, so she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now, note here the name of Asher. Women will call me happy because I got all of these children. Therefore, I'm going to call his name Asher, meaning I am happy. Then we see at this point, Leah herself is still barren. But she's giving sons to Jacob via her handmaid. Now take a look at verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 30. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you now take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Hardly any soap opera can match this kind of stuff going on. So what's this thing about the mandrakes? It's very illuminating about the mandrakes. Do you see the ungodly competition going on between Leah and Rachel? They just can't let one get what they think one up on the other. Leah's 4-year-old son Reuben is the one who's out finds the mandrakes and bringing them to her mother. And Rachel, whatever reason, is so enamored. I want those mandrakes so much so. Look, here's the deal. Give me the mandrakes, and I guess they divided their time. It had to be that way, right? The husband would spend some time with one wife, spend some time with another wife. How many times do you think Solomon had 700 of those wives? How much attention do you think they got? That is the problem and the terribleness of this whole polygamous situation. But she wants those mandrakes. And says, I'll exchange them. Jacob is supposed to be with me, but I'll give you a trade. Give me the mandrakes and you can have him. And that's what happens. Well, and guess what about the mandrakes? If you do some studying, you will find that the mandrakes are known in Jewish history as the love flower. In other words, it was a commonly viewed aphrodisiac herb is what it was. And actually, the roots of the plant, first of all, it was very sweet smelling, we're told. It was very beautiful, the flower. The roots were actually in the form of a human body. So, we are told in that light that it became the belief among the Jews and the ancient world that it had fertility powers to it. Now, there could be some validness to it. The only reason I say there could be some validness to it, because we know there are some herbs that can help in fertility. We're told in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13, it says, and remember, Song of Solomon is about the beauty of marital love. It talks about the use of the mandrakes there. So there may be something to it. But the point here is, it was commonly viewed that way. Unfortunately, it was used in some magic rituals because it was believed if you ate the mandrakes or whatever, then it would allow you to be more fertile. Do you get the idea why Rachel wanted the mandrakes? Why did Leah want the mandrakes? She stopped bearing children. So, yeah, I want those mandrakes. And Rachel, who hasn't had any child yet of her own, really wants the mandrakes and will bargain for them. All over what? Give me children or I'll die. So, anyway, Leah will herself, over a period of time, have more sons. But it's very revealing about Leah. Look at verse 20, and this is sad. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 30. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. You know, all along, here's what was so sad. Who did Jacob really want in the first place? Rachel. And sadly, what we see here is that Leah has all along been wanting the affections of her husband and thinking, if I just give him more sons, he'll love me. Take a look at Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. It says, so Jacob went in to Rachel also. Indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Even in the midst, what we're going to see, even in the midst of all this jealousy going on, and this idols of having children, and trying to win the affection of your husband by having children, the Lord says he noticed that Leah was unloved. And God was gracious to her and gave her children, despite her sins. And we're going to see God's going to do the same to Rachel. But in it said that all along, she says, perhaps now my husband will dwell with me. It was all about having children to make her happy, to win the affection of her husband. If only I could get my husband to love me. That became an idol to her. And what we see here, what problems emerge with all kinds of sin? It started with, well, how did it start? It started with the greed of Laban, did it not? The deception on his wedding night of Jacob. Get this. It's kind of fitting, isn't it? The deceiver got out deceived, right? Remember, Jacob deceived his brother, and he really got what was coming to him, in one sense. He got out deceived. So you got that problem. Then you got this competition between two sisters, which is sad. Get more children along the way. The jealousy between the two. All of this is the dynamics. And during all of this sinful backdrop, the tribes of Israel are coming into existence. Isn't that so? But again, it's most telling what we've already looked at, what Leah said in verse 13, when it was revealed in the name of Asher, meaning happiness in Leah was all wrapped up in having children in order to win the affection of her husband who loved Rachel more. But we're going to see that eventually God was gracious to Rachel. Look at verse 24 of Genesis 30. Well, verse 23, it says, well, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened up her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph. The great Joseph in the Bible is now the son born to Rachel. And the name, may the Lord give, now his name means, may the Lord give me another son. Give me children or I'll die. God gives her a son, but it's not good enough for Rachel. And in naming Joseph, give me another one, God. Remember, Leah is ahead of the game already in giving children to Jacob. And so what we see here, Jacob wants to leave, we're told, Laban and go to the land of his fathers. Greedy Laban still wants to keep Jacob, stating that God had blessed him due to Jacob being present. Then we have the story, you may know, and I'm not going to go into the spotted and speckled sheep. You see, at that time, to have spotted and speckled sheep weren't the best sheep in the mindset of most. So Jacob, he wants to just leave. He says, let me leave with my wives and my children and go to the land of my fathers. Go back to the land of Canaan. And Jacob says, look, I'll take the spotted and speckled sheep. But then we're going to see, in taking that, he is very clever. He probably learned some ways of how to manipulate the flock. And through the speckled, he will end up with the better, more stronger sheep. And it will get to the point that when he's ready to leave, the sons of Laban says, look here, Laban. Now, Laban thought that was a great idea. Oh, you take the bad ones? Oh, that's what you want for your wages? Because Laban says, whatever you want for your wages, I'll give it to you. He says, just give me the spotted sheep, speckled ones, and I'll go. But then he used them to become very wealthy. And now the sons of Laban says, now, you let that happen, you're going to be defrauded, Laban. So Laban starts to want to manipulate the situation again. You see the greed in Laban? Well, now we run into that Jacob is going to leave with Leah, Rachel, all his children. Turn to Genesis 31. Now, when they're ready to leave, look what happens. Verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear the flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. Why did she want her father's idols? Well, still we see, several commentators have mentioned this, you still see the idolatrous heart showing through in Rachel. In these idols, somehow, by the way, these were known as household idols. In ancient times in Israel, they were called the teraphim, is what they were called. These teraphim came in various sizes. The most common were 2 to 3 inches long, little figurines. The most common were female household idols. They were oftentimes nude with exaggerated female features. Now, why that? Because the ancients viewed the household idols as a source of productivity, fertility, not only for having children, but for your crops. See, a lot of Baal worship, Baal was the storm god who sent the rain. It wasn't uncommon for Israel for them to have their household gods hedging the bet, as it were. Maybe there's something to it. So they had their gods. You know who else in Israel had a bigger version of the teraphim? David's wife, Michal, who, when Saul was after him, put one of the teraphim in the bed, saying, well, David, he's still asleep. And they went out there and she fooled them with an idol, a teraphim, that even David's wife, Michal, had had. Why did Rachel want the household idols? More than likely, remember, she's in competition with her sister Leah for having children. Even when Joseph is born, give me another son. So if they're going to leave, Rachel said, I'll just take my father's idols with me. She still put a certain trust in these idols to make her have children. And so we see her idolatrous heart is even more revealed. Then we see in our text how when Jacob leaves, Laban finds out someone has taken my idols. And he gets a band of his men, and it says, already Jacob had a 7-day start. And it says they're out to find Jacob. It says, Laban's thinking, the rascal Jacob has taken my idols, and he wants them back. Why does he want them back? Because what I just told you, of all the superstitious ideas that these household idols had. He catches up with them, we're told. And then look at Genesis 31, starting at verse 30, down to verse 35. And now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and says to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of your kinsmen. Point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. He says, you can have your gods. I didn't take them. You want to search? Go ahead and search. Not knowing it's his wife Rachel who's got the gods. Then we're told in verse 33, so Laban went into Jacob's tent, to Leah's tent, and to the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. And she, meaning Rachel, said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but he did not find the household idols. What she said was, Daddy, it's that time of the month. Just forgive me for not rising. And she put it in a place that he would not look. And he never found the idols. Jacob says, you can kill whoever you find the idols with, not knowing it's his wife's got them. And so we see they will carry them back to the land of Canaan. The whole story of the life of Jacob and his wives is one great example of how one sin begets another sin. The greed, the lust, the envy, the trusting in human devices to get our way, the trust in idols to give us what we think we need to make us happy. Rachel, who said, give me children, lest I die, will give birth to one more son. And yet the woman who says, give me children or I'll die, will die in that childbirth. We're told in Genesis 35, verses 17 through 19. And it came about, well, look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Who are the two sons of Rachel? Joseph, who we know, the great story of Joseph, and Benjamin, who is the last child, he will be the only child born in the land of Canaan, by the way, is Benjamin. She names them son of my sorrow or son of my pain. But Jacob said, no, that's not fitting. So he renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. What a pity. The two natural sons of Rachel are Joseph, meaning, give me another son, and Benjamin, son of my sorrow. That's a sad thing about Rachel. Idols of the heart have consequences. As we have seen in the stories, why are these stories, according to 1 Corinthians 10, in the Bible? For our instruction, right? Remember? For our instruction. We're to learn from this story of Rachel and Leah and all the shenanigans that were going on and the idol worship that was going on in both Rachel and Leah, by the way. You know, but the amazing thing is this. In the midst of all this sin of greed, idolatry, jealousy, envy, polygamy, and all the attending evils that flows out from that, God is gracious. He gives children to Leah. He will give children to Rachel. He is merciful and gracious to Jacob. Jacob has some shining moments, and he has some not shining moments in this. By the way, this is before he will have his wrestling with God and have his name changed to Israel. All of this is going on, and this is the history of Israel. The 12 tribes. This is the history of the 12 tribes right here. And some would say, wow, that's not really glorifying to me. I don't think any of those people are worth a whole lot in some sense. And God says, that's the point. It's not of works, but it's of grace. It's not of works, it's of grace. God was gracious to those who deserved a lot worse. They received the consequences of their sins, but it could have been far, far worse. You see, desiring children is a natural and normally a godly thing. But it can become an idol in one's life, as it was demonstrated in the lives of Leah and Rachel. Ladies, learn from these stories. Learn from these stories. Be careful that a desire for a family doesn't have the same roots in idolatry, whereby it becomes the driving force in your life. See, there's the idolatry. When it becomes the driving force, like give me children or I'll die, or this ungodly competition to have children with your sister. And don't think, if I just have a child, I'll be happy, or more children, I'll be more happy. Not necessarily. And it can become an idol, just like it was in Leah and Rachel. You know, in one sense, ladies, your calling in life is to be a helpmate to your husband, to help him in his calling in dominion of the earth. This is why Eve, we're told, was given to Adam. Adam was created first, we're told. And to Adam was given the task of dominion of the earth. He says, you shall have dominion over all the creatures. And to help Adam, now also it says that Adam realized all the other creatures have a companion. Where is my companion? And then that's when the scripture says, God says it's not good for him to be alone. I'll give you a companion like the other creatures. I'll create a female man for you too. And what is her purpose? To help him exercise dominion over the earth. By the way, this is why, so we see that Eve was given to Adam for companionship, but Eve was given to him as companionship to help Adam carry out the task of dominion of the earth. I'll give you a brief look into First Corinthians 11, verse 9. But I'm not going to say a whole lot. I won't have anything to preach on. 1 Corinthians 11:9. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Boy, I mean, the modern-day feminists just go ballistic over that one, wouldn't they? But it is what the Scripture says. And that's why, in a certain sense, ladies, you do find fulfillment in life, in marriage, and having children. That's no coincidence that you like to talk about those subjects, even when you're not married. It's natural to you. It's your constitution. You talk about guys. I mean, guys do that too, to a certain extent, but I guarantee you, not anywhere the magnitude that girls talk about. It's a godly desire to be married and have children. That's what God created you for. To have that, to have dominion over the earth. To have a godly seed to shoot his arrows into the future. To have victory over the enemies of God. But sometimes, this desire becomes the driving force in your life. Whereby, if you, young ladies, if you're not have a prospect of a husband by the age of 21, you think the world's come to an end. I sort of always chuckled about that, just how panicky some young girls get. The fact that by that age, they're worried that, well, I'm doomed to be an old maid the rest of my life. I'm only 21, but I'm doomed. What has Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You got to love Jesus more than anything. You got to love Jesus more than being married. You got to love Jesus more than having children. And you know what? The Lord's going to test you. He will test you, I guarantee you. As a child, where's your affections? Is having a husband and children your God? I'll find out. I'll find out. I'll put you through a spell where you'll begin to just lose hope. And I'll drive you to the point to where, and the Lord does, what is he driving us to? Complete devotion to him is what he's wanting. Complete devotion to him. Sadly, our emphasis today on Leah and Rachel showed that they had rivals to the true worship of the Lord. They had their idols of the heart. And it revolved around husbands and children. While it is most often women who struggle in this area of looking for a spouse, it's not absent from men either, I assure you. Because I have witnessed some men and I have counseled with some men over the years who I believe had getting married as an idol of the heart. In fact, I know it's an idol of the heart. Because of their preoccupation. When a single man begins to focus on finding a wife, and that is seems to be his all-consuming desire to find that wife, and that preoccupies his mind, and he begins to go to other churches to find available young ladies, and that's the reason why he goes to another church, believe me, I know guys who do that. When they do that, then they are making that, finding a wife, an idol of their heart. When they express on the internet via Facebook, and you get the idea, this guy says, I'm so lonely, I'd like to have a wife. He tells the whole world, that he's looking for a wife. Let me tell you something. And this was very illuminating. At the family conference several years back. Now, mind you, in a godly way, the conference, it wasn't the reason the conference was designed, but I do know this for a fact. It was designed for one of the major purposes was for our covenant children to meet other prospective mates in that context. That was one of the reasons. I know that for a fact. And there's nothing wrong with that. An opportunity for other singles to meet one another was one of the reasons for the family conference. We needed to provide a context where our children can meet others, spiritually minded children, as possible husbands and wives. But I do know this. When some of the guys come around who have expressed they want to find a wife, I had some of the girls tell me personally. When we found that out, we sort of gathered around and protected each other from him. I said, that's kind of illuminating. I don't blame you. They said, we watched out for each other. Because, and this really was good. When one of the young ladies said, I'd be concerned about a man whose whole thrust and purpose in life is to find a wife. I thought his calling was to exercise a calling before God and to serve him. So when she found out that this guy's whole seemingly purpose was to find a wife, it sort of did not make him all that attractive a guy, no matter how good looking he may have been. Because, and she's right, isn't she? Here's a guy who has a misplaced focus. What she said is, I preferred a guy who is doing what he believes God wants him to do and is carrying out his calling. And he's more concerned about serving God than finding a wife. We know he may like to find a wife, but that's not the driving force in his life. And guess what? Is that not, ladies, what you're looking for? A godly man who really loves Jesus more than you? Really? That's what you really want. That's the man you want to marry. Actually, that kind of man is going to be the one who loves you the best anyway. A man who says, I'll put Jesus ahead of you. That's the kind of man who really will take care of you. So, sometimes in their quest to find a wife, these young men make some stupid decisions. Look, the Lord doesn't tolerate rivals. God says he's a jealous God, right? And he wants complete devotion. God says, look, I'm the one who created the marriage state. Your desire to find a wife is a natural godly thing. In fact, what does Proverbs say? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's what the Scripture says. But God says, I want you to love me first. I want you to be about the business of your calling and dominion. And when you're doing that, look, I'll provide your wife for you. You don't need to be so preoccupied for it. And I hear many testimonies of men who I know they wanted to be married, but they were serious about carrying out their calling. And guess what? It is an amazing story. It's exciting to see how God brings that wife into his life. And that's what I tell young men sometimes when I detect that finding a wife has become an idol. I haven't said that, but henceforth I will say it more explicitly. That's your idol. You need to repent of it. And you need to just be focusing on serving the Lord and your calling. Now, what does this mean? You know, there's a text in the Scriptures. Turn to Proverbs 24:27 as we bring this to a close. This is a good text. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. One of the best commentaries on this was by Matthew Henry, who said that he believes, and he says, some have taken this to mean that a young man needs to get his calling in order and established before he gets married. Matthew Henry said that was a good application of this verse, and I agree with him. Pastor Moorcraft has said that numerous times, and it is a good application. So what this means is, in a young man wanting to get married, the idea is, all right, what do you think God has called you to do? then be doing that. And when you get married, what are you going to need to have? And what do you need to prepare for? You need to be to prepare for the fact that you can have a child within a year. You got some money? You got some money stored up? What's your calling in your job? Are you a vagrant? Last thing you want is to have a young man who can't take care of a wife and a potential family within a year. That is a proper application of Proverbs 24:27. And so what we see here, an idol of your heart can be a good thing when the good thing becomes a misplaced focus in your life, like being married and having children. And the biblical examples of that misplaced priority is the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. And their idols of their heart were revealed, and there were consequences, unfortunately. Let us pray.